pray. Our blessed God, we lift our hearts and our voices unto thee in glad worship and thanksgiving and praise. This is the day that thou hast made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, for thou hast blessed us in Jesus Christ thy Son with all spiritual blessings, and hast rejoiced our hearts in thy great and glorious salvation. We praise thee, O God, for the light and the truth that thou hast sent forth in him who is the light and the truth, to lighten our darkness and bring the light of life to our hearts and spirits. We rejoice before thee, O God, on this thy day, and are glad to gather with thy people in worship and holy meditation. Look upon us, we beseech thee, a company of thy waiting people. Come to us by thy word and by thy spirit, O God, and shed thou thy light and thy truth upon our inmost hearts, that we may know thee, and knowing thee, love thee, and rejoice in thy great name. We give thee thanks, O God, for the blessings of the past week, for every grace that has gladdened our pilgrim way, for every fresh intimation of thy love and thy care, for every evidence of thy gentle providence that has watched over us in all the way that we take. We praise thee, O God, for mercies and blessings so liberally and bountifully given to us in Christ thy Son. We thank thee more, O God, for spiritual blessings, for the enrichment of thy living word in our hearts and lives. O God, we praise thee for all that thou art revealing unto us day by day of thy saving and sanctifying truth. And we pray that even now on this day which thou hast specially set apart for the refreshment of thy people, that thou wilt come to us with messages of grace. Lord, we have come because we're hungry. We have come because we need thee. We bring all the needs of our hearts to thee now and tell them out in the quietness of the sanctuary, in the secret place. And thou who dost read the language of the heart, dost know in what case we are in. O God, we pray that thou wilt come to us and bless us now, and help us and refresh us and renew us by thy gracious Spirit. And wilt thou, in thy mercy, take from our heart all that would hinder us and distract us from receiving thy faithful word. Hear us, O Lord, in this our prayer, and make thyself known to us in the worship of thy house this day, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, boys and girls, it's not a very nice day, is it? After all the sunshine we've been having, it just reminds us, you know, that the earth needs rain to keep it fresh and green. It would never do if all the flowers were to wither because they didn't get any watering, would it now? And God has been very kind in sending the rain. And that's how we should think about rainy days, and not turn up our noses and say, oh, what a pity. We want the sunshine. God works in some strange ways, boys and girls, some strange and wonderful ways. I don't think you'll see any of what I'm going to tell you about today when it's raining.
But in the lovely sunny days, perhaps when you're out in the park or out in the fields, you'll see some of the wonderfully coloured butterflies that just flitter about and have a lovely time in the flowers. I sometimes think that butterflies are the loveliest things that God has made. Do you know how God makes butterflies? Well, the butterflies don't begin as butterflies. Sometimes you see crawling on a leaf a green crawly caterpillar that makes you shivery up and down your back when you look at it. Especially if you imagine it crawling up your back, it would be very tickly. And when the caterpillar dies, it sort of weaves round about itself a little house to live in all during the dark days. And when the spring and summer days come, something happens inside the little house which is called a chrysalis. That's a big one. I'm sure you'll not remember it, but I'm going to tell you something about it that's very important. Because by and by the chrysalis begins to crack open and there's something inside begins to struggle to get out. And inside there's a little butterfly. And to begin with, it can't get out. And it wriggles. Well, you pretend that you were inside a chrysalis, a little house with no doors, and you're struggling, and you try to open your arms, and the little house cracks, and you say, ah, I'll go out this way. And you try to get out that way, and it's too small. And you have to pull it, and pull it, and pull it. And you say, dear me, this is very hard work. I can't get out. Well, that's what the little butterfly does. And it pushes, and it pushes, and it struggles, and it turns. And by, the crack begins to get wider. And gets its head out. And when it gets a smell of the lovely summer air, it says, oh, I must get right out and fly about. But it's not out yet. It can take a long, long time. But you know, finally, it manages to throw open the thing. And out it comes. And then it stretches its wings. And then you see all the lovely colors on the butterfly's wings. And you know how God puts these colors there, boys and girls? God makes the little butterfly struggle and fight and battle to get out. And it's its fighting and battling that puts the color into its wings. And I'll tell you how I know that. There was once a man who watched a little butterfly beginning to try to get out of its little house. And it felt very sorry for the butterfly because it was struggling and it couldn't get out. And he took a knife and he said, I'm going to help the butterfly to get out. And he slit the little house right down the side and opened it out. And of course, the butterfly came right out. But there was no color in its wings. And it looked like a cripple. And it looked very odd. And it wasn't beautiful at all. And the man said, oh, I've done something wrong. God meant the little butterfly to have a hard time struggling out of its little house. Because that's what makes it beautiful. You see, boys and girls, God meant the butterfly to have a difficult time getting out of its house. Because that's the very thing that makes butterflies beautiful. And you know, boys and girls, sometimes God shuts big folks up into tight houses. Oh, not houses you live in. You know what I mean. And they find it very difficult to get out, and they say, oh, I wish I could get out of this. I wish I could get out of this. If only somebody would come and open this door. But they don't realize that God has meant it that way. And he wants them to fight against it and struggle and battle, so that it'll put beautiful colors into their lives. And that's how God makes good people and makes them lovely and beautiful. Isn't that wonderful? God's a wonderful God. Will you remember what he does with the butterfly? And the next time you find something in your little life that you're not very happy about, will you remember that maybe God meant it that way, so that with you fighting against it properly, it might put some color into your life. Now we're going to sing a lovely hymn about God's kindness and goodness. Number 28. A gladsome hymn of praise we sing, and thankfully we gather. 228. Once again in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, and we'll read the whole chapter. First Peter, chapter 5, at verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder.
Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And may God bless unto us this reading of his holy word. Now let us sing together hymn 483. Hymn 483, we'll sing to the tune St. Stephen, Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. 483.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our gracious God, we lift our hearts unto thee in humble supplication and intercession for our church, the church of our fathers, here in this beloved land in these days. We pray thee, O God, for the General Assembly at present meeting in Edinburgh, and we humbly beseech thee, O God, that thou wilt grant the wisdom and the guiding and the direction and the restraint of thy Holy Spirit upon all its deliberations in the remaining days. O God our Father, when so many problems and concerns face the church and its testimony, we pray thee, we beseech thee, that thou wilt send thy mighty Holy Spirit in the midst of the fathers and brethren, that their minds may be controlled by the principles of thy holy word, and that they will come to decisions based upon the teaching of the scriptures, and not upon any devices or imaginations of men. We pray thee, merciful Father, that as committee after committee seek answers to dilemmas, to falling attendances, to falling finances, to falling numbers of candidates for the ministry and for the mission field, and when committee after committee bring forward plans and projects designed to meet these issues, O God, we pray thee that in the midst of all these things thou thyself wilt speak a sovereign word that will make men know that thou desirest to be heard in the councils of the church in these days. Hear this prayer, O God, as we beseech thy blessing upon the assembly's remaining business. We pray for thy church, O God, throughout the land, and we rejoice this day in the growing numbers of men whom thou art sending into the parishes with a message of salvation to proclaim to the people. And we think, O God, with joy and gladness of men from the far north to the borders who are preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to their people in these days. We give thee thanks, O God, for this band of men whose hearts thou hast touched. Increase them, we pray thee, O God. Increase them until a flood of candidates of thy choosing shall go forth bearing the precious seed of the gospel to this land that was once known as the land of the book. O God, revive thy church in the midst of the years, and in wrath remember mercy. And grant, O God, that when the vast unchurched masses are sitting lightly to the things of the Spirit in the preoccupation with materialism, wilt thou, O living God, raise up a message and a word that will recall men to penitence and new obedience to thy holy laws. O God, we pray thee, wilt thou give unto us in this day and generation a reviving of the Spirit, that men may learn to rejoice in thy great salvation. O God, thou hast put it in the hearts of thy people, in little groups up and down the land, to cry unto thee for awakening. And thou wilt not mock thy people, O God. It is thou thyself who art prompting us to cry to thee. And the prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work. O, we beseech thee, in this day and generation, grant unto us in our beloved church a reviving by thine almighty Spirit, and may the breath of life come sweeping through the congregations of the land for the glory of thy name, for the blessing of multitudes of men and women, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The hymn number 206, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. Hymn 206.
Thank you. First Peter chapter 5 at verse 10. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, this is a tremendous statement on any count, and we would be perfectly entitled to take it on its own and find ample scope for exposition of great themes. But we need to take it in its context, because after all we have been studying First Peter these many months, and when we do take it in its context, it becomes an even more wonderful word. For look at the immediate connection with what has just been said. Peter has been speaking in verses 8 and 9 about your adversary, the devil. And in the past two Sunday mornings, we have been expanding on that theme. And now, over against that sobering reality of our adversary, the devil, he sets the God of all grace, the more glorious reality. It's as if Peter were saying to his readers, there is a real devil to contend with, yes, but there is also a real God. There is the devil, but there is the God of all grace. And this is the real answer to any tendency to become morbidly obsessed with the reality of dark powers. Now, this is one of the devil's tricks in trade, too. Part of the time he convinces people that he doesn't exist, and that gives him a free hand. And then when he can no longer convince people that he doesn't exist, he fills their minds with thoughts of them until they become morbidly and unhealthily obsessed with the devil. And that also plays into his hand. Now, you never get that kind of emphasis in the New Testament. The New Testament comes right out on the reality of a personal devil, yes. But nowhere in the New Testament writings or anywhere else in the scriptures is there any morbid preoccupation with Satan and his wiles. And this balance that we have here is the real answer to any such tendency. Indeed, as Peter shows in this very chapter, Satan and his wiles are hemmed in on both sides by forces and powers greater than himself. Look at it. Verse 7, the love and care of God. Verse 10, the God of all grace. And in between, sandwiched, so to speak, there is the devil as a roaring lion. And one of the things that this is meant to teach us is that the devil doesn't get much of a chance with that kind of surrounding. And it's in this sense that we need to understand it. But there's more. There's a sense in which Peter is summing up in verse 10 so much of what he has been saying throughout the epistle. And it is rather wonderful to see just how much he is able to say within the compass of one verse by way of summing up the main message of 1 Peter. And this is the larger context of this verse before us, the general purpose of the letter having been written. And if we stand back a little and look at what Peter has had in mind throughout the epistle, we'll see the force, the real force of his words here in verse 10. As we saw in our opening studies many months ago, this epistle was written in time of persecution, when the church was up against it. And Peter's desire was to strengthen faltering faith. And the great question before him was, in the midst of such trials and testings, can they hold on and can they hold out? And what can I say to them to help them to hold on and to hold out? And we have seen how, particularly in the opening sections of the epistle, Peter set over against all these trials and testings the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ and his salvation. And now here in this wonderful verse, he sums up these riches as a great and tremendous climax to his epistle. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You see, that was his whole point. His concern that they should be standing firm, and established, and strengthened, and settled. And having written what he has done in the epistle, he says this. And in this connection, please to note that in these words, Peter is not so much giving expression to a pious hope, nor is he uttering a prayer. The verb is in the indicative. He is speaking a promise, and it ought to read like this. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, shall make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. It's a promise. And the nature of what he says here shows the reality and the inevitability of the promise. For Peter speaks of the calling of God. He hath called us unto his eternal glory. And as we read elsewhere, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, and he that hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that this is a statement of fact. This is an assurance at the end of the epistle. And if it has anything to say to us today, it comes to people under pressure of whatever kind, and there are many pressures of different kinds represented in this congregation this morning. There may be domestic pressures, there may be personal pressures, there may be professional pressures, but whatever the pressures are, Peter says, the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory, shall make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. This is Peter's amazing declaration, the mighty fact of the divine overshadowing. And you'll notice where Peter places the emphasis. Not upon our exercise of faith. There's nothing said about anything we do in this verse. Everything is what God is going to do. Not our puny faith, but upon the mighty enterprise of God in our redemption. He is speaking to wavering faith and reassuring it that it need not fear, because its roots are far deeper than it ever realized. It is rooted in eternity and in the sovereign grace of God. Now, this is an important consideration, because it means this, that our faith, which we personally, of course, must exercise if we are to know personal salvation, is nevertheless simply the issue and the expression in time, in history, of something that God has ordained from eternity. And when a man has faith in Christ unto salvation, when a man is converted through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that out of the mists of eternity there has come a loving and a mighty hand that lays hold upon his life and claims it for an eternity of joy and blessedness, glorious beyond all our understanding and all our deserving. This is the concept that Peter is putting before us. Not our frail grasp upon him, but his mighty hand coming down, claiming us as his own. That's the thing I like about infant baptism, because it illustrates in such a graphic manner the real issues in salvation. Not our response, but his claiming of lives for a destiny of salvation. Now set this over against that trial, cries Peter. Whatever it may be, however severe it may become, wherever it may touch you, because there is no possible combination of adverse circumstances in which we may find ourselves, in which this glorious truth will not make all the difference in the world. The God of all grace hath called you. We sang a moment ago, Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Rejoice in this, says Christ, that your names are written in the Lamb's book in heaven. You see then the concept that Peter is putting before us, the tremendous thrust of this mighty word. Oh, it's great. It's great to be a Christian. If I weren't a Presbyterian, I would say hallelujah. Now, whichever side of this glorious word you stress, and we're going to try to stress both of them, the blessing of God is in it. The God of all grace. All grace. That's a pretty wide umbrella, isn't it? The grace that out of the mystery of God's unspeakable love reached out to us and took us up and fulfilled to us all the promises of God. The grace that is available to us in every circumstance of life. The grace that is greater than all our sin. This grace. This is the God who comes to have dealings with us. And surely there's a sufficiency in that grace. My grace is sufficient for you. There is no circumstance in human life of which the God of all grace cannot say, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, do let us be practical. You have come this morning with your own problems to the house of God. And God is saying to you, my child, my grace is sufficient for you. Are we going to believe it? Are we going to receive it? This is the point. Let us apply God's word. Now, God's grace is sufficient in the common ways of life. One of our hymns that we sometimes sing speaks of the trivial round and the common task. And I suspect that many people find that it's precisely in the trivial round and the common task that the Christian faith is most deeply tested, not in the crisis. Perhaps Peter was thinking of the trivial round and the common task when he said these words, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In everything, the common ways of life. The housewife trying to make ends meet. The workman seeking to do a good day's work well. The Christian concerned to maintain a consistent walk in all things during the day. These are common experiences for us all, and there is grace for these things, for all of them. Grace in the common ways of life. And there's grace sufficient in the major crises of life. It may well be that Peter was thinking particularly of that kind of crisis when men are confronted with a situation for which our puny strength is absolutely no kind of match. Or it may be the kind of extremity represented by Paul's thorn in the flesh, vexing and distressing him, a source of constant pain and suffering. But God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul." And Paul's response was, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Grace in life's sorrows and perplexities, when we're really up against it in personal life. You see Peter's point, don't you? These early Christians were up against it in various ways. But he's asserting that every fresh attack of Satan can but call forth fresh supplies of God's grace and fresh evidences of his love for us and his care. And the fact is that God is so sovereign and so completely in control that he can turn our worst experiences into opportunities to enrich us with his grace. The God of all grace. Oh, let's press this. There is no conceivable combination of circumstances in your life or mine in which the grace of God cannot meet us and cause us to triumph. And I suspect that there are those in this congregation today who could come up here and say better than I could how true that word is from their own experience. Perhaps you should tell people as you go out of the church and say, "Yes, that's perfectly true," and say, "If you have a minute to spare, I'll tell you exactly how it was with me." But notice what Peter says. "This God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory." Which means that Peter is going far beyond the trials and testings of this life. And what he is saying is that God's grace that meets us at the outset of life and follows us through life will follow us far beyond the bounds of this mortal life. It will be at work in us and for us in the ages of eternity. We are destined for his eternal glory. What does he mean? We are suffering from a gross devaluation of heaven in our present day and generation. Heaven has become a sentimental monstrosity. And it's hardly surprising that if it is that, it should be less than attractive to large numbers of people. But in the New Testament, you are in a different world altogether when you find references to the life that is to come. And certainly nothing further from rest could ever be conceived when you read what the New Testament says, because heaven is not a place of rest. From one point of view, we enter into eternal rest after the battle of this life. But you don't rest for eternity, you just rest for a few minutes, and then you're miraculously refreshed and you're ready for the real business. And it's that the New Testament emphasizes so much. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of the stewardship that Christ will finally exercise over the whole creation when all things are subject to him. And he goes on to say that in this stewardship, we who are saved by his grace have a share. We have a portion allotted to us. And it is to this and for this that we are called by his grace. There is a life ahead, the glory of which is absolutely unspeakable. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And if we believe the New Testament, this life here is but preparatory to that life there. And it stands in the relationship of an apprenticeship to the real nature of the journey, the real work of the journeyman. And we're told in the New Testament that in the meanwhile, the whole creation waits for with eager longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. And as we were pointing out a few Sundays ago, when we were dealing with the concept of judgment, how we do here and what we let the grace of God do in us here will determine what we shall be there. Now, Paul mentions this in more than one of his epistles, and it's clear that it was certainly a central reality in his thinking when he speaks in Romans chapter 8 of the creation waiting with eager longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. He almost suggests that there's a kind of divine nostalgia gripping the hearts of men when we know the homesickness of the soul for the Father's house. We are made, you see, for that eternal glory, and all the time we are not in that eternal glory, we are homesick, and there is this unutterable yearning within us, deep calling out unto deep, and it's that to which we are called that is drawing us. And Peter says, now set that against this present trial, and you will see it in its proper perspective. The sufferings of this present time, as Paul says in Romans 8, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. But you see, this helps us in another way still. You'll have noticed Peter's phrase, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And the indication here is clear. And it means that the suffering does something to us. Now, last Sunday, we mentioned this at the end of verse 9, where Peter says that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And the import of that word accomplished suggests that the sufferings are doing something. And this is what Peter indicates here. The suffering does something to us, and it's necessary for us. It's the means whereby God prepares us for his eternal glory. And Paul also echoes the same idea in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now this is exactly what Peter suggests and means by these words. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. And it's the suffering, the enduring of it, and a right attitude adopted to it, that puts color into our wings. And this is what it works. It will make you perfect. And this is how God does it. Now, as we've frequently pointed out when we've come across this word, it doesn't mean, has nothing to do with sinlessness. That's not in Peter's mind. The word in the Greek, katartizo, means to perfect in the sense of bringing something into its proper condition. Either for the first time
or restoring it to its proper condition when it has lost its condition. And the condition referred to here is the restoration of the image of God in man. Make you perfect, bring you into your proper condition and into your true destiny in the mind and intention of God to be what you ought to be in this life. That's what Peter means by the word perfect. The God of all grace shall make you what you ought to be. And the way he makes you is by thrusting you into the crucible of suffering. After you have suffered a while, emphasis on the while, is not all the time, you see. It doesn't go on all the time. Testings are for a season. And even the devil leaves us for a season, as he left Satan, as he left Jesus for a season. But God controls these things, and he uses them. And he makes us perfect in that sense. And suffering, when it's accepted in true humility and submission, and testing, and trial, and pressure, when accepted in true humility and submission, can add to a man's character that which will alone prepare him for his place in God's eternal glory. Now that's a great way to think, isn't it? This is the biblical philosophy of life. A God who is in control, a God who is never caught out, a God who never slips up when you pass through times of testing, a God to whom it can never be true for us to say, "Oh God, have you made a mistake in my situation in allowing this to happen to me?" We can never say that. God meant it unto good. And even if Satan fired the arrow, God extracted the poison from the arrow while it was still in mid-flight, and by the time it reaches you, it's purged of its poison, and God has put something in the tip of it that will do something in you. That's how sovereign he is. Isn't it wonderful? What a flood of light this sheds upon Christian life. Now, relate this to your situation today. Think through your situation in this light. The God of grace is intent upon bringing you into your proper condition. Lord, can you not do it any other way than this? This is a guy sore way. And God smiles and says, "My child." And I'm afraid sometimes he does say this, "My child, you've not left me any other option than this way. But I'm determined to do it." This is the grimness of God's love, but we can trust even a grim love when he's preparing us for eternal glory. Establish you to make firm and solid as granite solidity of character, to make you established in the sense that nothing will shake you. What is it the hymn says? "Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest." That's a very eloquent phrase. When you look back and you perhaps are able to think of some of the things in your Christian life, your earlier Christian life, that used to upset you terribly, before you could understand them, before you could relate them to the teaching of the Scriptures, and how panicky you got and you felt that God was dead and God had left you and all the rest of it. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. That just means that you're getting on a bit, that God's work is developing in you. He is establishing you. He is infusing granite.
One commentator suggests that the word "establish" here refers to the prime condition of the athlete who, through strict training, has toughened fibers and muscles and enabled him to win the race. Well, I've no quarrel with that. To be established in that sense is something much to be desired. And Peter's giving a promise. He will do this. He will perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, that you may overcome all forces that are brought against you, make you strong, remove all weaknesses from your character. Blessed is the man who recognizes his own character weaknesses, his own temperamental weaknesses. But here's God's promise. He will strengthen you in the sense of removing these weaknesses. And he will settle you. The word here refers to the establishing of foundations, laying firm and unshakable foundations for Christian character. Well, if that's what suffering and affliction can do, and if this is what God does to us through these things, then we can begin to understand what Paul means when he says in Romans 5, not only so, we glory in tribulations also. We glory in them. This is why. Paul can see what God is doing. And Peter is indicating what God is doing, and he wants them to rejoice and to glory in them. Think it not strange, he has already said, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. It's not strange at all, says Peter. This is according to plan. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Rejoice. You see, this brings us once again to what we've often pointed out in the Scriptures, that the position of the people of God is an invincible position. You can't lose. You can't lose. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. This is it. First, there is a purpose in God's dealings with us. A purpose of preparing us for his eternal glory. Second, all that comes to us will be pressed into service towards that great and glorious end. Everything, every pressure that comes upon our lives, God will press into his service. And above all, the God of all grace will be there, sufficient for every need. And I beg of you, set that over against our studies in the past two Sunday mornings. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith. What faith? This faith I've been speaking about, grasping with both hands this glorious reality, that the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory, shall make us perfect. Steadfast in this. It doesn't matter that the pressure should come, if this can be true. And the God of all grace is with us and at work in us and standing by us, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you like that. Glory be to God. Let us pray.
O God, our gracious Father, we praise thee for the great glory of thy word and of thy salvation. How great thou art, O God, and how great is this thing that has laid hold upon our lives. We rejoice before thee. Thou hast set our pressures and our testings and our distresses in the proper perspective, O God, and we are glad that we can see them clearly in the light of the teaching of thy word. Send us forth now, O Lord, with joy ringing in our hearts and singing upon our lips, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now we're to sing a baptismal hymn, the little daughter of Mr. and Mrs. Sivright, new members of ours, Margaret Christine Sivright, is at present a member of our primary Sunday school. She is 4 years old and a bit, and we're happy to be welcoming her this morning formally into the fellowship and receive baptism. Hymn number 304, singing to the tune St. Chrysostom, number 430, Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord most dear, as thou wast once an infant here, so give this child of thine, we pray, thy grace and blessing day by day. 304.
Dearly beloved, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Sacrament of Baptism as delivered by our Lord and Savior to his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension to the right hand of God. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The sacrament thus instituted is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and of our ingrafting into Christ, of forgiveness of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, and of adoption and resurrection to everlasting life. And though little children do not understand these things, yet is the promise also to them. Children born to those that are Christ's have by their birth interest in the covenant. They are heirs of the covenant of grace and therefore entitled to the seal of that covenant, which is baptism. In this sacrament, God is once again saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." This act of baptizing a helpless infant is a standing witness to the priority of grace over faith in the Christian life. Here, grace overshadows this little one. Here, God declares himself to be graciously inclined to her. The sprinkling of water does not make any child a Christian, but the sprinkling of water does proclaim the message of the gospel, that God loves and cares, and that salvation begins there, not in our response. And just as Christ died for us in the first instance without waiting for any sign of faith from us, so also baptism is administered to little ones without waiting for faith, desire, or knowledge on their part. When we baptize her, we're declaring to the whole world in a most solemn manner that God does for us what he does without our merits and without even our knowledge. In baptism, more plainly perhaps than anywhere else, God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. It is the duty of those who present their children for baptism to make confession of the faith wherein they are to be baptized, and to promise before Almighty God to bring them up in that faith and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Will you therefore please stand? In presenting your little one for baptism, do you confess anew your faith in God as your heavenly Father, and in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and in the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier? Do you promise, in dependence on divine grace, to teach her the truths and duties of the Christian faith, and by prayer, precept, and example, bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? The Lord bless you and your little one, and give you grace faithfully to fulfill these duties and vows. Let us pray. Our gracious God, who setteth a solitary in families, and dost bless the children of men with increase, we give thee thanks and praise for this little one, who already has brought such joy and gladness to her loved ones and to all who know her. We thank thee, Father, that already she is beginning to learn the name of him who loved her from the first of time and who will love her to the last. We bless thee, O Lord, that this little one even now is within the fellowship of thy grace in the congregation of thy people and is learning about thee. And we pray now that as she receives the sign of the covenant, that thou wilt come to her little heart and bless her and do her good and claim her for thyself for a destiny of salvation and eternal life. We pray thy blessing upon her parents and upon her home. May it be, O God, a home where the name of the Savior is honored and loved and exalted and much spoken of. And we pray thee that this little one will have influences upon her life that will shape and fashion her unto good and for the kingdom of thy love all the days of her life. We commend this home and family unto thee, and pray that as we welcome them this day into the fellowship of thy people, they may find a true spiritual home in our midst. And grant unto us who name thy name, O Lord, the blessing of this sacrament, and grant that once more by faith we may enter anew into the cleansing stream of Christ's blood and righteousness, and rejoice in that great salvation which is borne witness to in the water of baptism. Hear us, O Lord, in this our prayer, and bless us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Let the congregation stand. Margaret.
I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, send upon you and remain with you forever. Now that Margaret and her parents are welcomed into the fellowship of our congregation this place, and in the Lord's name, commend her and them to your love and prayer. The Lord bless thee.
God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.